So, happy Father's Day today. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, today we want to tackle a question that many of you have been asking, and that's about this, who is this Melchizedek? But I hope that for fathers out here that, you know, maybe some of you have plans to go out and eat. After we're done here today, some of you may go home and cook out. Some of you will go home and hopefully be waited on hand and foot. That might be your desire on this Father's Day. And you may, while you're doing that, you may probably turn on the TV and watch some action movie. And I saw one that I want to point you to that might be pretty cool. It was an old black and white movie. It was a war story. Some kings at war. There were these five smaller kingdoms who had been under the thumb of this one bully king for about 10 to 12 years, a little bit longer than a decade. And finally, they decide they have enough and they're going to revolt. Well, this bully king and some of his allies had been out conquering other kingdoms, and they were on their way home and they got sidetracked, decided that they would stop and get a little booty on some other tribes and take their stuff and head home. And as they crossed the valley, they came across those five smaller kingdoms who had been oppressed, and they're all lined up in battle formation. Now, I'm not a military guy. I never fought in a physical war, maybe some spiritual war, but not a physical war. And I kind of always wonder, maybe some of you too, is why in a war would you line up in formation in front of everybody? You ever watch like the Civil Wars or even the Revolutionary War, where they all just line up and they start marching towards each other and then they stop and kneel down and shoot when they're like this close to each other? And I'm like, that seems kind of dumb. I don't want to be the guy in the front row when we're doing those kind of things. Maybe was there some kind of code of honor, you know, that, or maybe there was a way to reduce the population. I don't understand how they do that, but this is where we find these guys in war. And I'd love to tell you that this story would have a happy ending, but no, the bully king and his allies scatter the five small kingdoms. Some of the men get caught in the tar pits that line the valley, and the rest escape to the hills. The bully kings take everything they can get their hands on. They just plunder the other kingdoms. They take their children, their wives, the men, and make them into slaves. And it just doesn't seem like a very happy ending. I took my 7-year-old grandson to see Avengers Infinity War. Anybody see Avengers Infinity War? Okay, not many. It's not a happy ending movie. The Avengers, you know, the superheroes all get their rear ends kicked at the end of the movie, and my grandson's going, well, that's a stupid movie. That is not a very happy ending. And so I kind of had to explain to him, well, that's because they made billions of dollars off of this and they want to have another one in 2 years so they can make billions of dollars more. So it's not about that. So he kind of got it then. But this movie, after all, might have a happy ending, this one I'm talking about. See, one of the lone soldiers escapes, makes his way to find this large, successful shepherd. He's got huge amounts of land, huge herds of cattle, and he tells this shepherd his nephew and his nephew's family had been taken slaves by these kings. And so this shepherd, who is really successful, rounds up 300 or more of his servants. So I told you, he's really successful. He's got 300 servants. And he goes out and goes to retrieve his nephew and their family. Well, he does things a little bit different. He takes his men up into groups, and then they fight at night under the cover of dark, and they chase those bully kings all the way back to the boundaries of their country. And he takes everything that they had taken. He takes all the people, he takes all the wealth, everything that had been taken by the bully kings, and he claims it for his own. So happy, happy ending after all. But I want to tell you, this is not a movie on TV. There is great drama. There is great stories in your Bible if you will dig in and read them. This is a story from Genesis. It involves Abraham. Abraham goes to retrieve his nephew Lot and his family from these kings. And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 14, if you would, this morning, verse 17. And it begins to lay out for us the story behind Melchizedek, that the author of Hebrews has been saying that Jesus is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And here we find Melchizedek coming into play. It says, after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings lied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And so using this passage, I want to show you how the author of Hebrews then lays out his logical argument that Jesus is a better priest in the order of Melchizedek and how that all comes together. So real quick, if you would flip to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. It says, "This Melchizedek," the author starts, "was king of Salem, God Most High. He met Abram in returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." First thing that our author does is he gives us this idea of Jesus, and that is Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is a tactic that's used in the Bible quite a bit. Foreshadow means to indicate beforehand. So the idea is that foreshadowing Jesus in the Old Testament is to give people an idea of what Christ will look like in the future. And so we can go back through the Old Testament, we can find all these incidences of people who foreshadowed what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be like. And the author goes into this because in 1 Peter, we find that these people are the people who should have been searching the scriptures for them. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glorious ones that would follow." The author reminds them that all the scribes and the teachers should have been poring over scriptures, Old Testament, seeing all of the things about who Jesus was. And so we go back to Genesis and to the Old Testament. It's how we begin to find these people that foreshadowed or gave us an indication of Christ the Messiah. I didn't pick all of them. I just picked a few that you might be very familiar with. Joseph, for example, in Egypt was a foreshadowing of Christ. He suffered greatly, though he too had done nothing wrong. He was envied and hated by his brothers, but yet he came to be the most powerful leader of the nation, the largest nation at that time. Oh, his brothers hated him, were jealous of him. But that's the way it was with Jesus as well. People hated him, they envied him, and then he was murdered by them. And like Joseph, he too was then lifted up into a powerful position where he too could save his brothers. Just as Joseph saved his brothers by giving them food and feeding them, Jesus fed all of us with the bread of life. Moses is another foreshadowing of Jesus. He is the redeemer of the old covenant. He was the first and only other mediator between God and man that we have in the Bible. He had a unique position that no other man held. And he loved God's people, but he loved God. Jesus, on the other hand, is the mediator between God and man, since he is both God and man. Jonah was a foreshadowing of Christ, and that he was in the belly of the fish or the whale, whatever we determine it to be, for 3 days and three nights. And just as Jesus experienced a resurrection, Jonah experienced the type of resurrection as well. Jesus died and was raised for the purpose of making us right with God. When Jonah was resurrected from the belly of the fish or the whale, he set out to help people get a right relationship with God. He went to the Gentiles in hopes that they would come to Jesus and be right, come to God and have a right relationship with him. Jesus went to the Gentiles as well, not physically, but through the apostles that he sent out to take the gospel to them as well. And then there's our King Melchizedek, who is a foreshadowing of Christ himself. He was both king and priest. He was a king and a priest who blessed Abraham. Nobody else in the Old Testament served as both king and priest. And we know that Jesus is both king and priest. He is king of his church. Zechariah chapter 6 tells us that there will be one who comes, a branch who will build the temple of the Lord and then sit clothed in majesty on his throne. He will be a priest upon the throne, telling us of this coming Messiah. Scripture says that just like Jesus, there was no beginning and there was no end of life for Melchizedek. He was a forever priest. And we know that Jesus is and never will be replaced as king. He is our king, and he'll be our king and our high priest for eternity. And so our author is trying to tell us that Jesus is better than all the other high priests that have ever been in the Bible. And here, using the foreshadowing of Melchizedek, he tells us that this is the reason that Christ is superior to everything else we have in the Old Testament, that he truly is the better way. As he continues now in this chapter, his intent is to show that the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's shown us that he is greater than, that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Now he's going to show us that he's even better than the Levitical priesthood that was anointed and set up by God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. I love this. Just think how great he was, speaking of Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, in order to understand this, you've got to remember the high esteem that everybody held Abraham in the Old Testament, and even the Jews in the beginning of the New Testament. Abraham was it. He was a bowl of biscuits and gravy and all that and more. He was the guy. He was the father of the nation. He was the father, the spiritual father of everybody who believed in God. And his family is the one that God promised would be more numerous than the grains of sand in the sea, more numerous than the stars. I mean, Abraham has everything. He has been promised to be blessed materially, but God, this is the guy. And yet we see that Abraham gave a tenth to nobody else but Melchizedek. And this is before tithing is even commanded in the Bible. He offers up a tenth to this great high priest and king. See, the law would eventually tell everybody they had to pay a tenth to the Levitical priests who were descended from Abraham, who we've already seen is lower than Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is one who did not die. Abraham gives his tenth to someone who doesn't die. The Levitical priests receive the tenth from everybody else, but they'll eventually die. They are flesh and blood. Melchizedek, on the other hand, has no end. And yet he receives a tenth from the man, the leader of the Israelites. And in return, we see Melchizedek bless Abraham. Blessings are usually bestowed by somebody who is greater upon somebody who is not as great. And we see that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So we see that this priest king, this king priest, was greater than Abraham, from whom the Levitical tribe comes from, find their origins in him. And so the logic goes then, well, if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Abraham is greater than the Levitical priest, then Melchizedek must be better than the Levitical priests. And so then he continues with his argument. Let's jump ahead to verse 11, if you would. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, indeed, the law given to the people established that priesthood. Why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Well, our author in Hebrews then invites the people to go back into prophecy. Look for the prophecy of a future messianic priesthood. It's there. We just need to go search out and find it. Because the point is, if the Levitical tribe could have brought about perfection, if they could have effected perfection in the people, why would there even need to be another high priest or another priest come? A priest who is in the order of Melchizedek. See, the Levitical priesthood would have had to be a perfect priesthood in order to bring about perfection. But let me tell you that they had to offer sacrifices for their sins as well. If the Levitical priests couldn't bring perfection to the people, then neither could all of their rites and their rituals and their animal sacrifices, their ceremonies, all of their penalties for breaking the law. It all was for naught. Now, perfecting, when I say here bring about perfection, means the completing or finishing of something, making it so that nothing imperfect is left. But the Levitical priesthood was not capable of providing a means or a system of achieving perfection because they were imperfect in and of themselves. And so God would have to send a priest who could come and make us acceptable once and for all to him. And that brings us back to Jesus. Our author points out to them a scripture that they should have all well known. In verse 17, he says, "For it is declared that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." What he is quoting is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that God is incapable of lying and incapable of changing his oaths. So he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, the author is at a point where he is really trying to drive this message home that Jesus is better than everything that they had put their trust in. He's using the heavy hitters in the past. He's using Abraham. He's using, quoting King David, who was the man after God's own heart, who is the king that was looked upon better than anybody else. So he's not playing around here. He's trying to get the point across to them that we're talking about spiritual life and death. We're talking about eternity, trusting in Jesus for an eternity. Remember, these are people who are persecuted, and they're thinking about giving up on Jesus. But the Levitical priesthood was not the answer for the people. They could cover up their sins with all their sacrifices and their blood rituals, but a new answer was needed. A new priesthood was needed to bring about the salvation that God had planned for mankind. Now, as we think about this, Jesus as a priest, well, all the priests were commanded to come from the line of Aaron, the Levitical priests. Jesus comes from Judah, not from the right lineage. So no one in the Bible would have been able to be a priest at all because they didn't come from the right man. They wouldn't have been able to go to the temple and do any rites or rituals. But Jesus operates under a different system. And the author reminds them that Jesus is the priesthood of a new covenant. And we'll get to that in chapter 8 in 2 weeks. But this new priesthood is not only going to be a more efficient priesthood, but it is going to be a complete, permanent covenant for all the people. The Levitical priesthood was a fleshly priesthood. Those men would die, and then they would give their priesthood to their son, and it would continue on physically, generation to generation. A new priest exists not because of command from God, but because of the power that he has. Not the power of a death and the succession to the next man in line, but the power of an endless life resurrected by God as Heavenly Father. Not just any life, but a resurrected life that will go on for eternity. And this is Jesus. It's established. Jesus' priesthood is established by the Word of God. It's sworn to by God, and we know again that God doesn't change his mind. And so Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he would have his priesthood sitting on the majesty of the king's throne in heaven. So this is Melchizedek, and this is why he plays such an important part in our story here in Hebrews. He is a foreshadowing of Christ. He is better than Abraham. He is better than the Levitical priest that would come from Abraham. He has a new order, a new priesthood. It is the covenant that we hold to in the New Testament. See, when this new priest came, the law of Moses was uprooted. Jesus said he didn't come to do away with the law. He said, "I came to make it better." See, the law had failed in perfecting the people or making them right with God. But this new priesthood provides an effective means of saving us from our sin. This new order is not a principle based on law, but it is a principle of grace. And that That is the good news for us today. This grace that forgives us of our sin. See, being right with God, as he tries to get this across, being right with God, does that mean that we have to follow a list of do's and don'ts? Does it mean that we go to a high priest or we go to a pastor who, by the way, I'm speaking from experience, are also sinners? We don't need that kind of mediator. We have a perfect mediator for us. We have a mediator who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, both priest and king. And he blesses us and gives us the strength and encouragement to give back to him in love. They didn't go on the mission trip because somebody made them go. They went on the mission trip to share the love of Jesus because Jesus loved them first, and they have this great love for Jesus. They went to the mission trip taking a message of grace, extravagant grace that brings about an extravagant response, because we can't earn it and we don't deserve it, as Sophie sang. But because of God's endless mercy through Jesus Christ, we have this grace. We have a high priest who lives permanently with no end, like the other priests, or a king who has no end. And he is far able to do more than any earthly priest that we can imagine, any tribe of priests, even more than the law of Moses could ever do in our life. We have a high priest who can actually save us and give us the strength to live day to day. Apart from him, we can do with him, we can do anything. And so the author tries to make it very clear to the people in the letter of Hebrews that Jesus truly is the better way. He is the better way for you and I today. If you've been trying to find your salvation or to find your worth in a list of do's and don'ts, I want to tell you today you're on the wrong track. Salvation is not about obeying because we have a checklist of things to do. Salvation is trusting in this priest king that we have called Jesus, that he loved us so much that he died on the cross, that we might have eternal life in heaven with him, that we might gather around this throne, this kingly throne where he sits as priest and mediator on our behalf. If you're here today and you've been trusting in yourself, things that you can do, things that you can't do, I ask you to reconsider, because I have a better way for you today. And that is to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That he loved you enough to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And today he wants to be your better way. And I can think of no better way than to top off a mission trip by then letting you know that Jesus invites you to be a part of his family through trusting in him, accepting him as Lord and Savior, as priest and king in your life, that you might have the hope of eternal life. As we get ready to sing here in a moment, I'll come change my heart. Charlie, come on up. And again, if you're the do and don't, or you got to follow a list of rules, then I urge you today to have a change of heart and make that change of heart for Jesus, because he's your better way. Right, as we get ready to sing, and if you're that person that's been trusting in yourself, you've been trusting in a list of do's and don'ts, I urge you to turn to your neighbor, ask them more about this Jesus, or come down front as we sing, meet me in the library afterward. I'd love to share with you more how you can make Jesus your high priest and your king, that he loves you so much and will give you the grace and strength to endure. Let's sing.